Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look to the Word this morning. Dear Lord God, we thank you once again for this opportunity we have to gather together, opportunity to worship. And Lord, we pray that our worship would continue as we see you revealed in your Word. And Lord, we do pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to see what you have for us in your Word, to understand, to apply your truth, that we would be changed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 2, if you want to find your way there. Last time, which was 2 weeks ago, we saw the Apostle Paul's view of the ministry. Actually, I think I titled it a biblical view of the ministry, because it's really the Holy Spirit's view of ministry, isn't it? Men wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But we saw that the Apostle Paul had joy in the ministry in spite of the trials that he endured and even because of them. If you look at verse 24, chapter 1, verse 24, we also saw that all Christians are in the ministry. We saw that the ministry is from God, verse 25. We saw the content of the ministry in verses 26 and 27, that Christ lives in his people. We saw the goal of the ministry, the spiritual maturity of believers, verse 28. And by the way, that does not diminish the importance of evangelism. We just saw in verses 26 and 27 that that's the content of the ministry, the content of the gospel, salvation. But you can't get them mature unless you get them saved. But the goal is not just conversion. The goal is maturity. And we also saw the power of the ministry, and this is key. It comes from God. We saw that we work hard, but God supplies the power, and that God, more importantly, works through us. Verse 29. Now in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, we see Paul's love for the church. Let's look at this. Colossians 2, 1 through 7. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Wow. It was precisely this love for the church, that enabled the Apostle Paul to endure the trials that we talked about last time, 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 27. And in that same passage in 2 Corinthians 11, 28, he said, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect. He loved the church. And by the way, the church is the people. Remember that silly little thing we used to do when we were kids? You know, this is the church and this is the steeple. And you open the doors and here's all the people. Okay? That's wrong. This is the church. It's the people. The church is the people. It's not the building. And the church that the apostle is talking about is the true church, universal Christianity. It's made up of people. So we need to love people. If you don't love people, you don't love the church, because the church is people. So we're going to see Paul's struggling for the church in verse 1, encouraging the church, verses 2 and 3, protecting the church, verses 4 and 5, and edifying the church, verses 6 and 7. So struggling, first of all, verse 1, struggling for the church. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul wants them to know, and this is interesting, he doesn't use the usual word for know. This is the word oida, which means to know from experience. This is interesting. When you study this word, it seems almost as if, and I think it is, the apostle is inviting them to join him in the ministry, to know these things from experience. He doesn't just want to tell them. He wants them to join with him in ministry and see what he is enduring. And by implication, to share in that. To share in that struggle. What a great conflict, my Bible says. Some of your Bibles translate this word struggle. What a great struggle I have. This word conflict or struggle translates the Greek word agon, where we get our English word agony from. Definition, Strong says, the contest for a prize at their games, or generally any struggle or contest. This is interesting because this is the noun form of the word that we saw last time in verse 29. Notice verse 29. And to this end I also labor, striving. Okay, that's the verb form of this word, striving. Agonizomai. We get our word agonize from. It was basically the same definition, only in verb form, to contend in the gymnastic games, to contend with adversaries, to fight. Metaphorically, to contend, struggle with difficulties and dangers, to endeavor with strenuous zeal, to strive to obtain something. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. This is fascinating, fascinating language here. Fight the good fight, especially in light of our passage, because these are our words here. Fight is agonizomai. And the first fight, that's a verb, to fight. Fight the good fight. The second one is the noun, agon, the one we have here. Struggle the good struggle. Christianity is a struggle. One preacher said, Paul is not talking about jacuzzi Christianity here. He's not talking about just kicking back and relaxing. It's a struggle. And also, I'm doing a little supposing here, but what exactly is this struggle involved? Well, we do know some of it. I mean, we read some last time of all Paul's struggles. Certainly his imprisonment would be included since he's writing from prison, but I don't believe that it's limited to that. That was not the limit of Paul's struggles, was his imprisonment. We saw a list in 2 Corinthians 11 last time. But I think it's mostly prayer. I mean, as we're going to see in just a few seconds here, Paul's not there. He's not there in Colossae. So how, in what way is he struggling for them? Primarily in prayer. And that's not insignificant. We should never say, all I can do now is pray. We should never say that. That's the main thing we can do, and it's the most important thing we can do. Now, I would say that we shouldn't limit it to that. Sometimes when God gives us responsibilities and opportunities, we should do more than pray. But prayer is not an insignificant thing. And prayer is a struggle. Romans 15:30. The Apostle Paul tells the Romans, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Strive together with me. And guess what word that is? Strive. Agonizomai. Agonize with me in prayer. It's a struggle. You know, and Satan tries to hinder us from prayer. You know, Satan doesn't try to convince us not to pray. He tries to convince us not to pray now. Pray later. You're busy right now. You're not in the right frame of mind. If you wait a while, you'll be, or if you take care of this task that's on your mind, you'll be in a much better frame of mind to pray. You'll also be halfway through your day and too busy to stop and pray, right? So it's a struggle. The struggle, he says, that I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So he's struggling for these people that he's never met. Paul had a deep love for believers and a strong desire that they would prosper in the Christian life and in ministry, which, again, we're all in. Even for believers that he hadn't met, as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So struggling for the church. Secondly, encouraging the church, verses 2 and 3. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. That their hearts may be encouraged. Encouraged is parakaleo, to call to one side. It refers to exhortation, entreaty, comfort, instruction, to admonish, exhort, to encourage, and to strengthen. To encourage in English is literally to instill with courage. Just look at the word, to encourage. To instill with courage or to strengthen. The Colossians needed strength and courage, as we've seen in our study thus far. There were false teachers in Colossae that were trying to infiltrate the church. The noun form of this word, parakletos, means advocate or counselor. It's used in Scripture to refer to the Holy Spirit, the divine encourager, the divine strengthener. So that their hearts, notice, may be encouraged. Now, this heart, it's not talking about the organ in your chest that pumps blood. And it's not just talking about emotions either. One writer defines this word, cardia, hearts, as the seat and center of human life. The heart is the center of the personality, and it controls the intellect, emotions, and will. No outward obedience is of the slightest value unless the heart turns to God. The cardia is the seat and center of human life, and I often refer to it as the control center, if you will, of our being. And that definition caught my eye because one of my seminary professors used to refer to the heart in this way. Man's mission control center, he called it. Dr. MacArthur defines this word cardia. He says, while we often relate heart to the emotions, for example, he has a broken heart, the Bible relates it primarily to the intellect. For example, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders, Matthew 15:19. That's why you must watch over your heart with all diligence, Proverbs 4:23. The Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And Acts 9:22 says that Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So the Holy Spirit is the divine strengthener, but he uses others as well to strengthen believers. Luke 2:32. Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And in Acts 18:23, it says, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening the disciples. Again, Dr. MacArthur says, strong hearts result in a powerful Christian life. When believers are strengthened by the Spirit, Christ will dwell in their hearts. When they will be rooted and grounded in love, they will know the love of Christ and be filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:16-19. then Christ through them will do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that they can ask or think. You know, you see people like him, like Dr. MacArthur. I went to seminary there. I worked there on the campus. I saw him, and I saw the things that he did, and you wonder, how can he do that? How does he get that much done? How can he accomplish that much? And this is how, by being strengthened in the inner man. Also, notice he's praying for unity here, being knit together in love. Knit together translates a Greek word that means to unite or to bring together. And this word explains that main verb that we just saw, that may be encouraged. A strengthened heart is one that's filled with love. In Ephesians 4:16 and Colossians 2:19, it refers to the parts that hold the human body together, being knit and held together, Ephesians 4:16 says. Turn with me, if you would, if you'd like to follow along, to John 17. John 17, beginning in verse 20. Jesus prayed for unity among his people. And by the way, he prays for us here in this passage. I mean, we know he's doing that because the scripture tells us he's interceding for the saints even now. But he did then as well. He prayed for us then. John 17:20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Wow. Christ has given us unity, that we can be unified like the Trinity. Wow. Can you imagine the unity within the Trinity? You think there are any arguments in heaven? No. Perfect unity. That they may be one just as we are one. Verse 22 there. The Apostle Paul was constantly concerned about the unity of Christians. We're going to look at Philippians 2 if you want to find your way there. Paul talks about unity among believers. And in 1 Corinthians 1:10, he says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. Unity. Philippians 2:1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And that sounds great, but how do you do that? That can be a monumental task in this fallen world in which we live. Well, the apostle doesn't leave us hanging. He tells us in verses 3 and following, Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done from selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's how we can have unity, is through, largely through humility, considering others as more important than ourselves, as Jesus did, giving himself for those who hated him. Jesus is our example. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So loving someone is not having warm feelings for them, but meeting their needs. He prays also for assurance for the Colossians. Continuing on in verse 2, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Paul wants the Colossians to have full assurance, which notice he describes as all riches. All riches. I mean, what could be better than knowing that you have eternal life? 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. Believers can't enjoy all the blessings that are theirs in Christ unless they have assurance of salvation. A person can't look forward to hope, in hope, to the blessings of heaven if he doubts whether he's going there. So knowing you're saved starts with knowing you have faith in Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Assurance comes from a changed life as well. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Assurance comes through fruit. Jesus said in Matthew 7:17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And as the apostle said, familiar words of Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Full assurance. And notice, full assurance comes from understanding. And this is important. It's not just hearing God's word. And I'm not saying that's not important. Obviously it is. But it's not just hearing God's word or even knowing what it says, but understanding what it means. And that's more work. That's harder, isn't it? We need to hear it, read it, study it, memorize it, and meditate on it. He prays for knowledge for the Colossians. Again, continuing in verse 2. To the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is not just the usual word gnosis, but epignosis, an intensified form of the word, true knowledge that's correct and accurate. Knowledge of the mystery, we looked at this word last time, something once hidden and later revealed to believers. The Colossian heretics had a wrong view of Christ. The Colossians had to have a right understanding of who Jesus is, and so do we. There's so many around us who have a wrong view. We saw that this is the most important question. Who is Jesus Christ? Hidden means, of course, hidden, secret, stored up. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are contained in Christ. Nothing, no one more is needed. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Chapter 2, verse 9. The true treasures are wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge of Christ. Ephesians 3:10, the apostle cried out from his heart, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom, as we also saw last time, is the application of knowledge. The Colossian heretics taught that Jesus was not God, that he was not sufficient for salvation. They taught that a person needed more that a person needed secret knowledge, that they needed help from angels, which they called emanations from God, which we've looked at in the past. Paul is telling them that they didn't need anything more. They didn't need anything more than Christ, and we don't either. A person doesn't need anything more, and they can't look for anything more than Christ. For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Through Christ alone. Encouraging the church, protecting the church, verses 4 and 5. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So we've already seen that these people were standing firm against deception. The Greeks prided themselves in their rhetoric, their persuasive words. The apostle calls it here. 1 Corinthians 2:4, he said, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And when I was in Bible college, I think it was first year, the professor did something rather controversial. He invited a Mormon apologist to come and speak to us in our class. The man agreed to come on one condition, that the professor would not speak while he was there. and he was very persuasive words. And we were first-year Bible students, so we couldn't refute him. We knew he was wrong, but we didn't know how to refute what he was saying. Now, after he left, the professor refuted everything the guy said. But he was very persuasive. And I think that's why he taught us a very important lesson. False teachers can be very persuasive. The apostle here says, don't be persuaded. Don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. And he gives them specific instructions so that will not happen. Notice, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And even though he's absent, he has fellowship with them. Notice verse 5, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit." Paul was physically absent, primarily because of his imprisonment. But they still had fellowship with one another. As we saw in chapter 1, Epaphras had given Paul a report about the Colossians. And the Colossians had no doubt heard about the apostle and his ministry. "Yet I am with you in spirit." And this is not just that he felt that he was there with them. There may have been some of that. But the point is, his heart was with them, to help them, to rejoice with them, as this letter indicates. And Tychicus and Onesimus will be telling them about the apostles' ministry. If you flip over to chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, 4, 7 to 9. He says, "Tychicus, a beloved believer, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all the things which are happening here." So they have communication with one another. Epaphras is telling Paul about the Colossians, and Tychicus and Onesimus are telling them about Paul and his ministry. And the report that Epaphras had given, we saw, was mostly favorable. So the apostle is rejoicing. Continuing on in verse 5, "Rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith." Verse 5. Good order translates the word taxis, and steadfastness translates the word stereoma. Both are military terms. Taxis refers to a line of soldiers drawn up for battle. Stereoma refers to the strength of a formation of soldiers. So the point is, individually and collectively, the Colossians were standing firm against the attacks of the false teachers. And the apostles rejoicing over that and commending them for it. So he's struggling for the church. He's protecting the church. He's edifying the church. You know, and that's, I think I'm going to save the edifying for next time. That's going to take me a while, and we're already running late. Let me give you a summary again by Dr. MacArthur. He says, taking in the truth of the word, believers get a strong mind. By living out those truths, they receive a full assurance that Christ is who he claimed to be. Assured of that, they can appropriate the riches that are his legacy to believers and walk in him. As they walk in him, they will grow in him and become established in their faith. As a result, they will give praise to God. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the privilege of ministry, that even though it's a struggle, and even because it's a struggle, we rejoice in it, Lord. We pray you would use us mightily in ministry for you. We pray that we could lead others to faith in you. We pray that we could build up believers in their faith, and that we would bring you much glory through ministry. We thank you for sending your Son to die for us on the cross, to rise from the dead, conquering death. Lord, we thank you for these things, and we pray as always that if there are any here today who have not trusted in that sacrifice that he made on the cross to pay for their sin, that they would do that today, even before they leave this place, that they would know, that they would have that full assurance that we've learned about today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.